We're going to study the Gospel of Luke. I want you to go to the 17th chapter. I want to deal with 10 verses this morning. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. And as I read the verses, I'm going to read them. There's only 10 of them. Then I will walk back through them. I'm going to take and give you about five things in there that he says to us about that I think will be pertinent to you. And are you at the scripture at this time? Have you opened your Bibles to Luke 17? Are you there? Well, good. Thank you. Well, the first thing I want to point out on the text as we embark upon it, you'll notice in verse 1, then said he, speaking of Jesus, to his disciples. Many times we interchangeably use the word disciple to mean apostle, but folks, these are not, he's not speaking. Now, apostles are disciples because they follow in Jesus, but not all disciples are apostles. You and I are disciples, but we're not apostles. We're not, we've not been an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things you got to do to be an apostle. You have to be an eyewitness of Jesus. I've never seen Jesus in the flesh. I don't think you have. If you have, don't say nothing about it because we'll think you're headed to the funny farm. So in the 17th chapter, he's talking to disciples. And if he's talking to disciples, does that include us? Yes. All right. So I want to establish who the congregation is or who the text, who's he speaking to. And he says to his disciples, and he's going to say something to them, and I'll read that. But in verse 3, speaking to these disciples, he says, take heed to yourselves. Now, he just said something, and he pauses to say, now, you need to take heed in light of what I've said, and he goes on to say some more. So out of the context of what the scripture states, I call this take heed disciples. So if we're going to take heed, we're going to beware. We're going to pay attention. Where he's calling all disciples, those he was in earshot of him that day, and to we who are have the Word of God, he's telling us to pay attention, to be careful, and to be on our guard. And I suggest to you that if Jesus says, hey, Wayne, you need to pay attention, you need to be careful, you need to be on your guard, then I ought to be on my guard. We shouldn't, that's like a warning sign, warning, 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 pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. You know, it's not wise to go down the highway and find a flashing sign on the side of the road telling you bridge is out or a curve ahead or somebody crossing the road, golf carts cross. It's not good to blindlessly, like a maniac, drive down the road to see if I can have an accident. And he is saying, I don't want something to happen to you. And he said, this is quite serious, so I want you to pay attention. Fair enough? Beginning in verse 1. Then said he to his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. For it'd be better for him that a millstone was hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you and say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. I imagine after Jesus has got through saying what he said, they wanted to say, we got to have some help, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith of the grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. That's an archaic expression that says absolutely not under any circumstances would he do that. Verse 10. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say. Here's what you're supposed to say. Here's the attitude you're supposed to have. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, the driving admonition, as we've already established, is disciples, if you say you're following me, now you be careful and you pay attention and you take heed, or you're going to end up somewhere you don't want to end up. So I want to give you fair warning, says Jesus, to his disciples in order to help us as we continue as disciples to follow him. Folks, I want to go on record. I still want to follow him. I still want to learn. I think God can make more of me than I am today if I listen to him and follow him. I must think that, or I'm going to tell you that I've attained everything God wants me to be. Now, you don't believe that a bit more than anything. We all believe God can make more of us and do a greater work of grace in our lives, don't we? Yeah. Of course we do. So what does he say to us to take heed over? Number one, do not cause anybody to stumble spiritually. You say, where'd you get that, Pastor? Glad you asked that. Look here at verse 1. It is impossible but that offenses come. The word offense is a word that needs some definition to you. The Greek word is scandalon. And when you hear me pronounce the Greek word scandalon, do you hear the English word scandal? Now, in our usage, you know how over time, word meanings, we start applying them to things that originally wasn't what they applied to. We use them in another way. For instance, you may say, Pastor, at my home, at my computer, I have a mouse. And I might say, well, I hope it's in a cage. Because as we used to use the word mouse, it didn't have anything to do with a computer. And now the way we use scandal is something that's just terrible and something that's just awful and it's just embarrassing. Well, it's a scandal. Well, let me explain kind of how that evolved into how we use it. The word scandalon has to do with a limb that is bent that sets out across the path a trap that you, if you're not watching, will get your foot hung in, and when you do, you'll fall flat on your face. Now, that's where scandal came from. So when we say today, that was a scandal that man did or that woman did, it's scandalous. What that really implies is they've done something where they've fallen flat on their face, and they've done something to hurt themselves. So when we hear of things, many times it has to do with immorality, and we say, whoo, that was a scandal. Well, it really was, but do you understand it's because something has tripped them up and that they have fallen flat on their face? He said, don't you cause anybody to fall flat on their face spiritually. And you better take heed because it's possible. Not only is it possible, he says it is impossible, but what some will not fall. But notice what he says, woe. That means word woe is a warning like of grief and unhappiness to anybody. Woe unto him through whom they, meaning the scandal, comes. It will be a vexation if you're the one that causes somebody to fall. Don't do anything that would cause someone to lessen their commitment to Jesus. Don't do anything that would cause someone to let go of their convictions because you've made fun of them. When you say to somebody that holds a conviction, you don't, well, it won't hurt just one time. Well, what you're doing, you're trying to get them to do something that they don't want to do. And in doing so, you may be the very one that's leading them into an offense, a scandal, and they may fall flat on their face because of you. And you don't want to do that. You see, let me illustrate that from the New Testament. Paul said, and I'm going to paraphrase, not one thing wrong with eating meat, because here was the question. The pagans offered meat. I'm talking about legitimate meat to their pagan gods. And then once it had been offered on the altar, it would be sold. And these Christian people who were saved out of paganism, that meat represented everything they used to be and everything they used to do. And so the question is arising among the young church, is there anything wrong with eating meat? And Paul said, there ain't a thing in the world wrong with eating that meat that was offered to an idol, because demons or false gods did not get inside the meat. You can eat the meat. But if eating that meat offends my brother, causes there to be a limb stuck out so he could fall flat of his face, I won't eat meat again as long as I live. He came to that conclusion because he knew that offenses would come and some would fall flat of their face. Folks, it goes that way. Can I just be transparent with you this morning? It goes that way for people. And when I say all of our churches, I'm talking about the New Testament church. There's always somebody who's an agitator trying to stir up hell all the time. And there's discord. And there's nothing more wicked in the house of God. If all the deacons was carrying on affairs, which would be unspeakably wicked, it is not more wicked than somebody who tries to stir up strife in the fellowship. Nothing is more wicked than that. Because when you stir up strife, you got people thinking, I didn't think Christian folks did this. I didn't think this was what the church was about. My daddy even said to me growing up, Wayne, I don't believe a beer joint's a good place to be, but I'd rather be with a beer joint at a beer joint with a bunch of drunks as to be at the house of God with a bunch of folks that can't get along and fuss and fight all the time. And I hate to agree with such a radical statement, but I had to. Because while there's nothing godly going on with a bunch of drunks down at the beer joint, there's nothing godly going on at the church house with a bunch of discord. And I'm telling you, don't say as long as I live moral, whoo, I won't be a scandal. Well, you might be. You might. And surely somebody's done this besides me. You might sometimes pop off thinking you're being cute. Didn't mean to hurt anybody, but you hurt somebody with that comment. Folks, you laid a trap. And you didn't mean to. So offenses must come. You can't say, well, I ain't going to never cause another one. Yes, you are. But you, whoa, grief, be mindful here. Unhappiness will come to anybody that causes it. Because here's what he said. It'd be better for that guy who causes this that he'd have a millstone. Now, folks, do you folks, did y'all spend any time around a grist mill? Do you know what the big stones look like? And it'd be very similar to what we would know as a grist mill of the milling in the day of Christ. Big, huge rock stone. I saw one in Israel. Looked very similar. Can you imagine taking a rock that heavy and it being tied around a man's neck and him be cast into the sea? Folks, that would be ultimate death, destruction, and it's over. He said it'd be better for a millstone tied around his neck and thrown in the sea than for him to offend one of these little ones. Who are the little ones, Pastor? Anybody that's walking with God that you can trip up. Now, some people are more seasoned than others. And what you could say that would hurt this person wouldn't faze this one at all. My old mama, God love her, she told a number of people, I heard her say this several times, look, when you come upon somebody that don't have any sense, just loan them some and go on. Don't make a big deal out of it. But when you're young in the faith, that shocked you that that was said or done by a Christian person. I remember one time being, and I was very young, I was still in my teens, and I heard a preacher make a statement, and it shocked the living daylights out of me. I didn't know a preacher could talk that way. Now, it wasn't just all out vulgar, but it was crude, and I just didn't know a preacher could talk that way. Folks, preachers can talk like anybody else, act like anybody else, think like anybody else, and not only can preachers do it, disciples can, and he said, you better take heed. Number two, in verse 3, the latter part of it, and verse 4, he tells us that it is, if you're going to take heed, then you need to, as a disciple, rebuke the trespasser and forgive the repentant. Look at the latter part of verse 3. After you take heed to yourself, if your brother trespasses against you, you rebuke him. You admonish him. That's what that means. And if he repents, you forgive him. And here's why. And if he trespasses against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day turns again and says, I repent, you'll forgive him. You say, now, Pastor, does that need definition? Only in this regard. If a guy's playing games with you and doing that seven times in one day and just trying to hurt you, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about he could offend you seven times in one day, seven different ways. And if he's just somebody that's loose on the, and absolutely doesn't know how to have a guard about his mouth, doesn't take into consideration the feelings of others, the temperaments of others, then you've got to understand that forgiveness is supposed to be the birthmark of the child of God. And he said, failing to admonish, that's what rebuke means, failing to admonish and correct anybody. Now, you don't need to be mad about it. You don't need to be holier than thou about it. And don't see how sharp and hurtful you can be when you do it. But look back at the verse so you won't think I made it up. If your brother, didn't say a lost person, it needs to be somebody in the family of faith, if he sins, that's what the trespass is, against you, then you admonish him. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can do it. I don't suggest it. You can do this. What are you talking about? And just jump down his throat. I don't suggest that. Here's the way I heard and saw Adrian Rogers do that several times with a group of preachers who began to say something that sounded critical and not a right thing to do. He'd say, gentlemen, brothers, let me tell you something. We have no business talking that way. You know what that is? That's a rebuke. That's an admonishment. We shouldn't be talking like that. Now, he said we being nice. What he meant was, I hadn't said it, y'all did. But he was gracious with that. And folks, when we don't respond to brothers and sisters who speak, how many times have you been with somebody that is a brother or sister by their own confession, and they use foul language, and they might even say, excuse my French. Folks, excuse my French has caused more hell to get licensed in the lives of God's people than anything I've ever heard tell of. But what you're supposed to do is be kind, don't be self-righteous, and say, well, I heard what you said, but we have no business talking that way as God's people. That's all you got to say. Did that come across clear? I hope it came across clearer than your response, because some of you right now need to take a deep breath. It's your place to correct and admonish your brother. It's as plain as it can be. And then he says, now when he comes and repents, if he does repent, then you need to forgive him. Now what do you do, folks, when you forgive somebody? You put it away and you no longer hold it to their charge. That's what forgiveness is. What did the Lord do when he forgave us? He put our sin away. And he doesn't hold it to my charge. If you offend me and hurt me, and I forgive you, and you ask for forgiveness, and I forgave you, I need to put it away and not hold it to your charge. I also don't need to bring it back up to you. I don't need to tell other people about it, because, folks, you've not put it away if you can tell it to other people. I need to let go of it. And so he said, you better take heed if you're going to be my disciple, because it's your place to rebuke, admonish the trespasser, and it's your place to forgive those who ask for forgiveness. Is anything hard about that in terms of understanding? No, you understand that, don't you? Say amen if you do. We have a hard time doing it, but we don't have a hard time understanding it. And folks, this is Brother Wayne's creation, what I'm about to say now. This, you can take this or leave this. I have a notion that we would grow more in grace, all of us, if we would at times say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not really needing greater understanding today. I'm needing greater grace to do what you've already told me through the years to do. And I'm not doing a very good job of it. You see, folks, if you will obey the light God gives you, the understanding God gives you, God will give you more understanding. But he's not interested in giving you more understanding when you're not obeying what he said before. If I had a sign up, I'd hold it up, say, amen. Amen. Number three, look at verse 5. I'm going to read verse 5 and 6. And he said, the apostles then said to him, increase our faith. Now, the Lord said to him in verse 6, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to this sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it obey you. Now, what's he said here? What's he saying here? As one who is a disciple who wants to take heed, you need to examine the quality of your faith. What did they ask for? Increase our faith. And Jesus has just explained to them, you don't need more in terms of quantity. You need more in terms of quality. You need stronger faith. Jesus declares that they don't need any more. But what you have, you need a better quality of it. Faith is the heart's response to the character of God. Do I need to say that again? Faith is my heart's response to the character of God. How so, Pastor? Well, when I read this book, this is God talking. And as my dad would have said to me on one occasion, you think I'm talking to hear my head rattle? God is not talking to hear his head rattle. He's talking for me to have understanding, receive it, and then do it. And if I believe in his character, my heart's response to his character is that he loves me so much he can't have just told me a lie. He loves me so much he cannot have just told me something that's impossible to do. And I trust his character, so I'm supposed to find myself acting on what God said. And so faith is the actions of myself based on my heart's response to God's character. And he said, you need to examine the quality of your faith. Your faith is not that you need more. What you have is not very potent. It needs to be stronger. You say, well, how could faith be made stronger? By quit reading what God said and knowing it, but start doing what God said rather than just say, like a goose, quit nodding your head. Yeah, God said that. God said that. Folks will come to Baptist churches and agree with every bit of it and leave and go back home, never to be changed to do any of it. Faith is when I'm ready to do what God said on anything that his word has been dealing with my heart over. You understand? So, a faith that doesn't ignore the least of what Christ says. I just don't believe that's all that important. Did God have anything to say about it? Folks, if God had something to say about it, it is important. That's the bottom line. And you want to act on everything you understand that God wants from you. The bottom line. So examine the quality of your faith. Is your faith very strong? Well, don't leave here today and say, Pastor, pray for me. My faith is not very strong. Well, you can make it stronger by acting on what God said. Let your heart, maybe this would do us good. Lord, as I come to pray to you today, Lord, I want to be real honest because you know my heart better than I do, but God, there's just times I don't believe a word you said. You said, Pastor, I wouldn't say that to God for nothing. That's what you're doing when you don't act on it, but you understand it. You might as well say it. Saying it ain't a big deal. In fact, saying it is unimportant compared to what we're doing with it. So just say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what there is about me, but I just don't take you very serious. Well, folks, God has a way of us taking him pretty serious. Anybody ever been in ICU? All of a sudden, we need God. They ever tell you, you've probably got having a heart attack. We're going to do a quick cath on you. Folks, they'll hook up so many machines and do stuff to you, you'll start saying, well, where's God in this? Now, if you walk with him, you know where God is. You whispered to him before it happened, during it, and you'll be whispering to him the whole time because you're on a first-name basis with him, and he is, as far as you can tell, the most important person in your life, and you know of nothing he's asking for that you're withholding from him because disciples don't knowledgeably know that God wants something and then say, no, I'm not doing that. Folks, N-O and L-O-R-D can't go in the same sentence. If you say no, he's not Lord. If you call him Lord, you can't say no. It's just that basic. Number four picks up in verse 7, and verse 7 through 10, some of you may remember many years ago, Papa Sam preached a message. In fact, he came back to this church, did a series of messages called Attitudes of Servitude, and it was taken from this text of Scripture. But as your pastor deals with it today, verses 7 through 10 tells us to remember what it means to be Christ's servant. We say we're following him. I'm serving Christ. He said, do you really know what that means? And he gives us a story. And here's his story. You might want to look at your text as I kind of paraphrase it. How many of y'all have a servant and you've hired him to plow and feed your cattle? Would you say to him, maybe later in the day when he's come from the field, I tell you what you do. You go sit down and you eat. But would you not really, would you really say what I said in verse 7? Or would you rather say to him, now here's your last job. Your last job is to go fix my meal. And I want you to go make ready wherein I may sup. And I want you to gird yourself and serve me. After all, I hired you. You're my servant. And after I have eaten and drunk, I'll get through with mine, and then you'll go eat and drink. And he said, does he, that is the one that did the hiring, does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? Not on your life does he thank him for that. That's what he hired him for. So likewise you. When you've done all the things which are commanded you, here's what you're supposed to say, and I'm supposed to say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. Now, we don't have servants and slaves, but we have employees and employers. So here's the deal. You got an employer that hired you, and he's given you a number of jobs to do, and one of them is to go out into the field. And when you got through out in the field, do you think the one that hired you, knowing that part of what you're supposed to do is when you get through with those chores, you're going to come in and fix your employer's meal, do you think he's going to say, I tell you what, just don't even worry about my meal. You just sit down and I'm going to fix you something. Does anybody think that's the way that works? I don't think so. And when he has done what he has told him to do, do you think that, does he thank the servant because he finally did what he was commanded to do? I mean, he completed what he was hired for. Does he thank him for it? He may as a courtesy, but he does not otherwise, because that's what he was hired to do. Anything less than what you are hired to do as a servant is disobedience. So here's what he says. In verse 7 and 8, when he asked that question about who would he come in and sit down and eat himself, no. He has no personal rights that he can claim from the one that he serves. It is not his place to fix the servant's meal. It's the servant's place to fix his meal. And if the servant thought, or the employee thought, the employer was going to fix his meal, then he's claiming some personal right that does not exist. And I don't have a right to claim that of God. And sometimes we disciples think that God owes us something. Let me just throw this out for what it's worth. Here's one of our classics. The washing machine broke. The car needed a battery. We had a leak. Why did that go to leaking? I don't know. Boy, I tell you right now, we've had just a half dozen things here in the last 2 or 3 weeks take place. I tell you, when it rains, it pours. I am so sorry. Do you need any help getting in that fixed? No, no, no. I got the money to fix it. Well, aren't you ashamed that you complained about it? The God who's seeing after you done put the money in your pocket to have his washing machine fixed, his leak repaired, his whatever taken care of, and you badmouth about it. Aren't you something special? I tell you what you are. You're an ingrate. You're not even grateful that when the rains came, God had already brought the supply to take care of it. I mean, folks, what do you think? He who dies with the most money wins? Not at all. So you can't claim any personal rights. The employer owes nothing special to his employee, and God owes me no special favors. And anything I get is called grace, unmerited favor. Number two in this about, remember what it means to be Christ's servant. Not only can I claim no personal rights, but in verse 8, you reckon the employer would think that the employee should or should not do all he assigned him. I think he wants him to do all he assigned him. so there can be no personal limitation. It's not like, well, I've done what I've done in the field. Do I have to do this too? Well, folks, if God wants us to do it, there's no limitation if that's what he's wanting me to do. Now, folks, when I say no personal limitation, I don't mean today that Brother Wayne can go sit down and play the piano like Miss Joyce. I don't have the ability to do that. But if God told me to start taking piano lessons and give it my best, I ought to be taking piano lessons and giving it my best. If that's what God wants. It has to do with what the Lord assigned to his servant. And the question is this: are you doing what the Lord has assigned to you? Did he gift you with something and you're not using the gift? I don't mean to be like a parent to you. Shame on you. God gifted you, bankrupt heaven, sent his son, birthed you, sealed you to the day of redemption of your body, going to take you to heaven, and you're going to cheat on God between here and heaven's front door. What's wrong with you? I tell you what's wrong with you. You got a knot in your character bigger than my head. That's what's wrong with you. If God has gifted, and don't go out here today and say, Brother Wayne said I had a knot in my character. Did you put that other with it? I said, if God has gifted you and you're not willing to do it, there's a problem. So you can't say, well, I'm just limited. If God told you to do it, folks, there's no limitation on what you can do. Number three, there's four of these. In verse 9, does he thank the servant because he just did what he told him to do? I trow not, not under any circumstances. So he said, you can't claim any personal praise. Look what I did. I should be praised for this. No, that's not the way it works. Now, I hope wherever you work, your employer thanks you for the work you do. But friend, if he hired you for that, what he's supposed to do is pay you X number of dollars for what he agreed to pay you, and you're supposed to render X number of hours of work for him or her. So no personal praise. And then lastly, verse 10. This is clear as a bell. When you've done everything that God wants you to do, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, I tell you what Brother Wayne is. He's an unprofitable servant. I have merely done that which was my duty to do. In other words, I can't claim that, boy, I've really sacrificed. Folks, if God told me to do it, it's not a sacrifice. If God told me to do it, it's my duty. Can I have an amen there? I remember many years ago, Papa Sam had preached a meeting where a woman came up to him upset when it was over, and she said, well, I want to ask you something, preacher. I heard that message. But there was a man in our church mortgaged his house for $17,000 and gave that money to the building fund. Now, what was that if that wasn't a sacrifice? He said, ma'am, if God told him to, it was his duty. If he mortgaged his house and gave $17,000 and God didn't tell him to, it was stupid. Why would you do anything God hadn't put in your heart? Here's the bottom line, folks. You and I, as his servants, are trying to compare our life to his. He set the example by serving his Father to bring us redemption. And the last time I checked, looking at Jesus, no request was too great for him. Amen? No assignment was too difficult. And praise was not required. And so for you and me, no request is supposed to be too great if that's something God wants me to do. No assignment should be too difficult if that's something God wants me to do. And I shouldn't require praise. Well, you know, I did so-and-so and nobody thanked me. I sang a special and nobody thanked me. I put flowers in the church and nobody thanked me. I preached a sermon and nobody said a word. I thought that was a good sermon. Nobody said a word. What was you doing it for? Was you doing it for praise? Folks, what we ought to do it for is the approval of the one above who loved us and gave himself for us. Take heed, disciples. Father, you have spoken in these upcoming days as I've dealt with this text to my own heart. Lord, I want to be not only a disciple, I want to be a better one than I am now. And I want the faith that these other men ask you about to increase it. Lord, I want a more potent faith, a better quality faith. That my heart and spirit is attuned to your heart and your spirit, and when in your word your spirit speaks to me, I will know that you are speaking directly to what you want out of my heart, and I will render that to you with great joy and gladness, knowing that the more you ask of me to do for you, the greater will be my joy and my blessing in that you have entrusted that to me. Lord, it is not that we are to do these things in the energies of our flesh, but we are to do these with the joy of the Lord as our strength. And I do pray that God the Holy Spirit today would help us as disciples to take heed and certainly not be a stumbling block, a scandal, that we would cause such offense, but there would be a sense of woe in our hearts, of warning that we want to do our best. And then, Lord, when we have failed in some measure, may we know that it is our place to repent of our trespasses, to ask for your cleansing, and to pray for your power to be restored on our lives. Bless you, people. Thank you for them, each one. Save anybody here today that needs you as Savior and Lord. Have your way in us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the congregation to stand with the pastor. Brother David leads us.